Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me, in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. What a prayer. Please be seated. Lord, thank you for your word today, and through your Holy Spirit, teach us, convict us, guide us, everything that we need, Lord. We pray that we would engage our minds, but also our wills, what sometimes we refer to as our hearts. Help us, Lord, as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just real briefly, something from Bonhoeffer from his book Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, as he talked about Psalms. He said, if we want to read and to pray the prayers of the Bible, and especially the Psalms, we must not therefore first ask what they have to do with us, but what they have to do with Jesus Christ. We must ask how we can understand the Psalms as God's word, and only then can we pray them with Jesus Christ. Thus, it does not matter whether the Psalms express exactly what we feel in our heart at the moment we pray. Perhaps it is precisely the case that we must pray against our own heart in order to pray rightly. It is not just that for which we ourselves want to pray that is important, but that for which God wants us to pray. If we were dependent on ourselves alone, we would probably often pray only the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. But God wants it otherwise. Not the poverty of our heart, but the richness of God's word ought to determine our prayer. Think about that as we approach Psalms as a prayer book of the Bible and how we pray. And there's things in Psalms that resonate with us, but there are other things that don't. We still are commanded to pray God's prayers to God. And we learn and we teach as that hour of prayer that we have in our private times draws us into God's throne and we pray. So we're here in Psalm 143. We're working through Psalm 140 through 150. And I wanted to remind us again that this is one important section of the Bible, of the whole Bible being important. And I heard about this, and maybe it's an illustration that works for me because it's music, and for me, music and sports, that works, that kind of penetrates me. Hopefully it helps you, but I've been listening to this, it's like a little pop-up radio station on Sirius XM, and they highlight these particular bands. It'll be an artist-only station. And they'll talk about their life and their careers, and they'll interview the songwriters, and they'll talk about what it was like. And this one happens, this month it happens to be Fleetwood Mac. And I heard a show where they talked about that album Rumors that came out back when I was about 15 years old. And it was like, man, my cool album. And they were talking to Christine McVie, one of the members of the band, and they said, what is the best song? What's your favorite song on the album? And she said, I can't pick because they are all so interrelated. One leads to the other. It's like one long song. And they proceeded through and talked about how that album was created. Maybe a couple weeks prior to this, they were talking with Stevie Nicks, also in that band, and she was talking about the art of songwriting. And she said, back then in the 70s, it was different. We would write albums that had a concept and a theme. She said, these days with technology what it is and people being what they are, kids will just buy one song here, one song there, one song here. She said, it's all changed because we don't write songs now around themes because people are interested in that. They want the one song for the moment. Now, think about that in terms of what we do with our own scripture reading and our own understanding. The Bible was not written for us to just go through and pick one verse here, one passage there, one here that we like. The Bible was written as a theme. There are themes that run through all of Scripture. And if we just pick this and pick that and have our favorite playlist, we're going to miss some important things. You can't make your own playlist out of your favorite verses in the Bible, or you'll get it wrong. You might miss something important, like future judgment. I don't want to consider hell, so I will only read and dwell on and meditate on and memorize scriptures that do not include anything about hell. Just because I don't want hell to exist doesn't mean it doesn't exist. I can't wish something real like cancer away by wishing it wasn't there. I've got to face it and deal with it. There are themes in the Bible like that. You might miss something like God's sovereignty if you're just picking and choosing and having your own favorite themes. You might miss the need for repentance. You might miss the substitutionary atonement of Jesus for the sins of his people as you focus on Jesus being a good moral leader who said some really cool things. You could reduce the Bible just to slogans. Watched a soccer game, and I don't remember which one, but it was this weekend, and somebody had tattooed a phrase by Bob Marley. You don't know what strength is until all you have left is your strength. And I thought, well, that's a good phrase. I don't know if I would get it tattooed on my arm necessarily or even write it. But don't we sometimes think of the Bible as that? Just these pithy, encouraging, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, can become the same thing to a Christian as Bob Marley phrase was to that soccer player. What we need to understand as we look at Scripture is there is threads and themes running throughout, and we will miss that if we just reduce it to picking and choosing. You might miss the importance of the church as you dwell on your own individual walk with Jesus. Or you might miss the importance of a personal relationship with Jesus as you dwell on the church and God's way he uses his church, his organized church. So there are threads and themes and arrangements going on. It's why as a church we go Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. It's why a young man that got interviewed at Presbytery a year or so ago, they said, tell us about your own personal devotional reading. He said, well, I read the McShane plan. McShane was an old Scottish pastor, and he has a Bible that you read from like four sections during the course of a day. And he said, I do that because otherwise I would just hang out in my favorite passages and I would miss something of the Bible in its scope and entirety. And Psalms includes all of that. And we look, as we see the Psalms, we see all of Scripture coming together and pointing ahead. And we see that this morning with some of these themes. This Psalm 143 plugs into the rest of Scripture. We'll see human despair and godly desire. But then we see something of salvation even there. We've spent these weeks going through Psalms, and here we are in this one. I want us to just see three things this morning if you're taking notes. One is human despair, verses 3 and 4. Two, godly desires, verses 5 through 12. And then we come back to verses 1 and 2, which are critical to our walk with Christ. First of all, human despair, verses 3 and 4. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. It sounds a lot like the last couple of Psalms. and somebody from the outside, a critic, might say, well, David just sounds like a little whiner, a little complainer. He needs to get over himself. He needs to dust himself up. He needs to move on. But someone who knows the Bible would say, no, that's an unfair judgment on David. We see what he was going through, what pressure he was under, the load that he was bearing, the weight of everything crashing down on him, threatening to kill him, and he felt it, and he cried out to the Lord in that time. The enemies pursued my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. The enemy hasn't just killed me. The enemy has cut me into little pieces and buried me in various parts of the woods. The enemy has smashed me. The enemy has stomped me. The enemy is not content just to kill. The enemy is such hatred, such bearing down on me that it's crushing the load of my life. My spirit faints within me. My heart is appalled. He says it's over and it's despair and it's bleakness. He says, I'm dying. I need the God of the universe to show his face. I'm done. I'm desperate. He talks about his soul being like parched land, and maybe you've seen pictures of maybe of the Dust Bowl days out there in Oklahoma and in those places where there was no rain and dust just came through and chased all those Okies into California and caused a whole lot of tough times back then. And you see a parched ground, and you see ground that is just thirsty, and it's like opening its mouth hoping that rain would come on it, and those ever-widening rivets. He said, that's my soul right now. I need something. I have a Bible it's a wide margin Bible that somebody gave me, and every now and then I pick it up and I just write things as I'm reading. Here's what I wrote. I read it to Paula last week. Here's what I wrote in the margin of my Bible next to this passage a few years ago. It said, 143, 3, and 4, describe how I feel this week, and in parentheses, May 5th of 2010, 8 years ago. John Shaw dead. Particular child in our life hurting. Church growth non-existent. I wrote all that stuff. And then I took the words from 3 and 4. Pursued, crushed, darkness, faints, appalled. 8 years later, I realize the best thing that ever happened to John Shaw was joining his daughter and his wife up in heaven. And John would be looking over my shoulder as I wrote that week that he passed away, saying, cross that part. I don't despair over that. I'm in heaven now. What has he missed here on earth that he hasn't gained in heaven? And as the children take turns of being the focus of our concern, as your children all take their turns of being the focus, you can look at it with a clearer eye and say, you know what, God is sovereign and God's got this. And you see the rises and falls of their lives just as you see your own life. And church growth, that was a funny one. Like all of a sudden that had to happen to verify or prove something about me. And it's not about me. And you see all these things, but at the time it was real and it was crushing. And you see in David and what he went through, you see some despair. And you've had your own times of despair where you feel like you are just crushed into the ground and you're crying out to God in your human despair. He followed his human despair with godly desires, and there's about five of those that he lists here as he talks then in the midst of his despair, his desire. First of all, his godly desire is a desire for the glory days, for what used to be. I remember the days of old, he said. David's days of old, when he was out killing giants, when they were singing his praises, when things were going well for him. The days of old when there was some peace in the land, and at least it wasn't people, it was just a lion and a bear as he was taking his sheep and he was meditating. And we all have times where we look back in our own spiritual lives and we say, that was a time of success. That was a time when God really used me And you could say that even not braggingly, but just in appreciatively of God, and say, I was in God's, boy, those were the days. The youth, the energy, the potential, the what's around the corner in my walk with God as I serve God. And now all of a sudden I'm in despair and I'm old and I don't have that. What's God going to use me to do the rest of my life? Even that prayer we just prayed about helping us end our life. May I increasingly be prepared for life's remaining duties. And there are remaining duties, but they don't seem as much fun as when we were young and building churches and doing this. Lily is in Montreal today with her French class. Put her on the bus yesterday, and all those kids getting on the bus and loading their luggage, and they're going to go do all this French-speaking stuff and see Montreal. And I've been thinking about a trip I took these youth group kids on to Canada back when I was young, and we went, we plane into Toronto, buses till the buses ran out of roads, train up into the Arctic Rim onto this little island and hung out with these Cree people and sat in teepees with Christians there and did basketball camps and VBS and told them about Jesus and found the worst alcoholics on the island and fixed their houses for them and tried to talk about Jesus. And an elder from that church just recently said, Dave, they're still talking 15 years later about what that trip meant to them. And I'm thinking those were the glory days. I'm having these flashbacks as I'm dropping Lily off. And so I say to Lily's French teacher, well, I did a trip like this with kids up to Canada once. And her look on her face was just like, can't you see I'm busy trying to gather passports? Why are you talking to me like that, you old fat guy? Glad you did that, but I got work to do. And I walked away from that thinking, why did I even share that? Because it's the glory days and it's the past. And what David is saying here is, I long for the glory days. I'm beaten down now. I feel not even useful to God because I did useful things back then. That's the first godly desire he had, is remembering the days of old and wanting them, meditating on all that God has done, pondering the work of all of God's hands, and then he's stretching his hands out in his soul like that parched land. Godly desire for what used to be, for his memory of that. A godly desire next for a personal relationship with God. 7 and 8a. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. God, I sent you an email. Come on. And checking it. And he's still not written back. He's still not responding. He's still not texting me back. God, still not. Come on, God. Respond quickly. Quickly, quickly, God. I need this relationship. I need to know you're there on the receiving end of this. Stretch out my hands to you because my spirit is failing and I don't want you to hide your face from me. Because if you hide your face from me, God, I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. And his desire is a godly desire. When it's our desire, it's a good thing. A desire for a personal relationship with God. One where he knows he's talking to God and God is responding back. The next godly desire he has is for direction and leading. Make me know the way I should go. For to you I lift up my soul. God, I am in so deep I don't even know what I'm supposed to be doing. Lord, you lead me. Then again in verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. He's wanting to follow God, and he's crying out to God in his despair. God, teach me. Then there's a desire for protection. He lists that in verse 9. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I fled to you for refuge. And again in verse 12, and in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. You'll destroy all the adversaries of my soul. And we understand that there are adversaries of our soul. Some of them absolutely do come in human form. Some of the adversaries of our soul are other things and the things we pray for in categories during our pastoral prayer. physical health can become an adversary of the soul. And that's why we pray that the physical health does not become that, as that becomes something that weighs us down and hurts us. That, for instance, as one. What the psalmist David is saying is, when I'm curled up on the ground in the fetal position and my enemies are kicking the stuffing out of me, when life is just kicking me and I'm trying to cover my head and just survive, God, please intervene. Remove them and protect me from what is battering me in this life. And then he gives a desire for God to be glorified in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. And in the midst of everything, he doesn't lose sight of what our chief end is: to glorify God, to love him forever, enjoy him forever, but to glorify God. Why were we created? Why are we breathing air? And even in the hardest times, it's still what's there as primary is to glorify God. And he's saying, God, preserve my life for your name's sake. Let me reflect good on you. So David's asking God to be a lot of things in this psalm. Things we've talked about over the last couple of weeks: a bodyguard, a deliverer, a protector. It's a restatement. A lot of this is what we've seen in the last couple of psalms. But there's a twist in this one, and I saved that for last. It's the first two verses in the psalm, and this is crucial. He is asking God to be his forgiver. David wants to be heard. He knows he can be heard, but he's thrown off by a wall that separates him from the God that he desperately needs. He's a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. He wants to ask for these big, bold things, but he hardly dares to ask. And I would say, probably most of us, if not all of us, at some point in our life have been in a desperate need and we have felt like we just couldn't ask God because we're sinners. We're repeat offenders. We are habitual sinners. Some people have told me in various times in the past as we've talked that we sometimes don't want to go to God because we're embarrassed. If I don't take the trash out or whatever, clean the garage or whatever, Paula, forgive me. I'm going to do this. Paula, forgive me. Paula, after about 20 times, I'm not going to ask Paula's forgiveness. I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to hope it doesn't happen. I chose a lame, tame one there, but we have these things that I don't want to keep going back to God for the same thing. I feel like he's going to treat me like I would treat people. If you mean it, do something about it. But God's the forgiving God. And he says his sin is a barrier keeping him. Now, what kind of sins did David sin? Sometimes to hear people tell it or hear preachers preach it, we get this idea that David was just this perfect, sinless guy until he did that one big thing with Bathsheba. Then he covered it up with the murder, and that was his only sin, because when we talk about David as a sinner, that's what we always come to. Newsflash: David was a sinner like the rest of us too. He had ordinary sins. He had that big one that the attention is called to. He knew his heart. He knew the greatness and bigness of God, and he knew how he had fallen short, as the Bible says. And he knew that sin equals separation. Jesus saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he knew he was not perfect. We also are human beings like David. And we also are separated from God, without hope except for God in the world. Yet we also, as human beings, long for a relationship with God through Jesus. We long to be able to do things with our life that really matter, things that are pertaining to God's kingdom. as our prayer this morning said, about may I never be a blot or a blank in life. In our hearts, we don't want to do that. In our hearts, we want something to count, even if it's an obscure in the life of one person. We want to store up treasures. We were born to want to store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt. In our heart of hearts, we really want to have a frank, open dialogue, discussion with God in our personal, private prayer lives. We want that. We don't want nuance or walls or anything skipping around. We want to be able to talk with God frankly as David did, or as other psalmists did, or as we know we can do. We want to ask God with a straight face to lead us into doing what pleases Him and expect Him to actually lead us and guide us. That's why it was so offensive when that news commentator said it's mental illness to talk to God and expect God to talk to you. And everybody laughed and she said, oh, it was just a joke. But we know it's not mental illness. We know that's the way of the Bible. That's the way that it's all talked about through. You can pray to God. You can talk to God. And God can lead you and guide you. Why would the prayers be there to do that if it wasn't true, if God was just joking with us? And we want that and we desire that. We want to come to Him for protection and know He's going to do that, just like David pleaded for. And maybe what is preventing you and what prevents me from praying these bold, personalized prayers in our private prayers with God is our own acute awareness of our sinfulness. And David dealt with his sinfulness first. And we must deal with that first to be free then to pray. We got to get that out on the table. Freedom to pray a bold, open prayer such as the one David prayed begins with your understanding that God is a forgiving God. What's that verse that I read as we closed after our confession of our sin? You know my frame. You remember that we're dust. God knows that we can't. And so God provided. David's point hinges on the pronoun in verse 1 as we wrap this up. What does he say? In your faithfulness answer me. In your righteousness. Not in my faithfulness answer me. In my righteousness answer me. Because he knows there's no leg to stand on. He is completely dependent on God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. That's Christianity 101. 201, 301, 401, master's level, PhD. God is the faithful one. God is the righteous one. We are not the faithful ones. We are not the righteous ones. But God does answer us in His righteousness and His faithfulness. Not because I'm faithful. The basis for your loving, welcome reception is God's faithfulness and righteousness. And then in verse 2, he says this, enter not into judgment with your servant. Right now, I don't need your judgment, God. Right now, I need your protection, and I need to do big things for you. I need you to deliver me. I need you to be glorified. But I'm in need. But don't enter into judgment with me, because no one living is righteous before you. And there is an acknowledgement of that. We need righteousness outside of ourselves, what the old Puritans called alien righteousness. Alien. Not something we generate even a little bit. Not we provide the fertile ground for it, and then we provide a little laboratory, and then God comes in because we've prepared the soil. It is outside of us. No one is righteous in your sight, but I need you and your righteousness and faithfulness to be my God. And David realized this, and this passage is one of those beautiful passages of thousands and thousands in the Old Testament that point forward to the righteousness that is in Christ. David as the forerunner, a type of Christ in his own way, but pointing to Christ's righteousness that's outside of himself. And we see then it's summed up in many places. One good summary is in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, where Paul says, "The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Gives a couple more sentences in between in this letter that he's writing, and then he wraps it up with this. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you long to have a relationship with God that is personal and real, that is dependent, that is trustworthy, that is confident, that is God is your deliverer? You can't even begin if you've not dealt with the fact that you are unrighteous and God is righteous. Step one, let God save you, or God's salvation of you. Trying to figure out the right way to phrase this exactly so it's not like you're doing it yourself. But step one is God's righteousness must save you. And then even in our walk with Christ, it's just a matter of remembering what we already know to be true. There's no barrier between you and God if you've been forgiven by God, if His righteousness has been imputed to you. So get over yourself. Quit making your sins out to be such a big stinking deal that God cannot overcome unless you yourself do something to eradicate. Come on the basis of a forgiven child of God and then say, "God, save me. God, live through me." It's Christ's righteousness on which David depended. And he is asking in this psalm, "God, be my forgiver. Your faithfulness, God. Your righteousness, God." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for that alien righteousness, that salvation that we have because you gave it to us. And Lord, as we go through this life, some of it a lot of fun, foretastes of heaven, fellowship, food, sunny days, perfect this and that. And then as that gets rocked, maybe even the next day or the next month, and it's hard. And we call out to you. And in those times, we even are reminded and learn and see about our relationship with you that you have for us. And as you have delivered us, and as you're the one we call out to, Lord, we thank you and we pray that you would help us to see that our lives and our security and our joy and our hope is in you. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Thank you, God, for being our forgiver through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So he gave us this reminder again.